If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Acts chapter 4, 1 through 12. As we have seen, Acts is the gospel of the Holy Spirit, so to speak. And it's had this progression of the Holy Spirit moving and advancing the kingdom of God. But we're coming to a section of Acts where it seems like that progression is going to be stunted a little bit. Because we're coming into a portion of the book in which there's going to be persecution. And the suffering of the saints is now the order of the day. And recall that we saw this foreshadowed a few weeks ago. We saw that there was going to be a temple showdown. You remember this? Back in Acts chapter 3, verses 1 through 11, the word temple was mentioned seven times. And there's this ground zero that was about to happen between the disciples of Christ and the Jewish authorities, and the ground zero was the temple itself. Remember, too, that Jesus Christ himself spoke what could be perceived as disparaging words against the temple. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up, he said. So naturally, those who are associated with the temple in Jerusalem are on guard. Jesus Christ himself said he would destroy the temple. Of course, they didn't understand that. What they did not understand is that the true temple is centered around one person, around one work, around one sacrifice, not an ongoing sacrifice, not one that's performed every single year in the temple court. One person, Jesus Christ. One work, a perfect life. One sacrifice, death upon the cross. And this is the cornerstone of all true worship of God. You cannot have true worship of God without Jesus. But the Jews of Jesus' day have a false hope in a man-made temple. And they sought to defend it against all encroaching threats, especially threats from this small Jewish sect claiming that Christ is alive. And this temple showdown is going to continue actually for a few chapters. We're going to see this with Stephen, the very first martyr. They bring him into court and they accuse him, saying, "This man never stops speaking against this place being the temple." And we know that he spoke against that place because this is what he said. "The Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands." So the Jews are ready to defend the temple to the death, not their own death, but the deaths of those who defame the temple. And they look to accuse Peter here in chapter 4. All Peter had done was heal a crippled beggar. And he preached the gospel. And look who comes to confront him in verse 1. "And as they were speaking to the people, the priest and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead." So Luke starts off with talking about groups of people. And he's going to continue talking about some groups of people who are associated with the temple. But here's the first group of people who are intimately connected to the temple. These are the who's who of the first century AD Jerusalem temple. You have the priests. That was the first one. And they are the ones who organized all the worship, all the sacrificial system that took place on a daily basis in ancient Israel. They were in charge of that. You have here the captain of the temple. This is a man who had great authority. He was a governor of the rules and regulations around temple worship. He operated somewhat like a captain of the temple police. He enforced the law. And then you have the Sadducees. And these are the aristocratic patrons of the temple. And their high standing and connections with Rome, as well as their influence through the high priest coming from their members. The high priest is from the Sadducee sect. And these are essential people. These are very important people in ancient Israel. And they're hearing accusations about the temple here, but none of them are really interested in what the apostle has to say about the temple. They only hear threats. And they throw them into jail. Now, recall back in chapter 3 that Peter and John went into the temple at 3 p.m. So this is getting late now. And they're unable to actually have a jury, have a court with them. And so they leave them overnight. And Luke says that they were greatly annoyed. Greatly annoyed. Why? Well, look what he says. It's because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. They were greatly annoyed for the disciples preaching the truth of the gospel. They were greatly annoyed with the disciples preaching scripture. Biblical truth greatly annoys a godless world. It infuriates them, actually, many of them, to no end. Because biblical truth is very often contrary to the truth that they have clinged to the truth that they're holding on to. Most of the truth that's believed by this world. Of course, there is a worldly truth that is corroborated by the Bible. Not talking about that. The laws of thermodynamics are not opposed to Scripture. But the truth of the world that I'm referring to here is a moral truth. It's a spiritual truth. What is good? What is evil? How am I right? How can I be right with God? Is there a God? If so, what does he require of me? What's after this life? Those are the questions that the world gets terribly wrong. Completely messes those questions. They've completely botched the answers to those essential questions to life. And the apostles are preaching this truth, and it's pushing back against this worldly truth. And the apostles are preaching this otherworldly truth, in a sense. It's a truth that is found in this world, but it comes from out of this world. It's a Savior who stepped into this world, proclaiming that he himself is the way and the truth and the life. And these apostles are really disturbing the peace of the temple, of the temple authorities. It's a fake peace. It's a peace that is artificial. It's a peace that everybody in the world thinks that they possess. Isaiah talks about this when people go around saying, peace, peace, everything's at peace. And what does Peter preach? You crucified him. You are guilty. Peter's not preaching peace, peace. He's preaching guilt and shame. And that's the first step to finding peace in God, is acknowledging that it's our sin that put Jesus on the cross. So what do these people do? They throw Peter and John in jail. But jail cannot stop the word of God. Persecution cannot stop the word of God. Look what it says here in verse 4. The gospel message spreads despite this persecution. The number of believers, of men, come to 5,000. Now, if you're keeping total, that's about a 2,000-person increase since the day of Pentecost. So Peter's sermons are averaging about 2,500 conversions every single time he preaches. And we call Spurgeon the prince of preachers, right? What power that's happening. And after throwing them in jail, the next day, these temple heavyweights, they come to the jail, and they come now with even more important figures associated with the temple. Look, Luke identifies them by name. First, he gives three, just again, offices of the temple. There's rulers, and there's elders, and there's scribes. But now he starts naming some people here in verse 6. There's Annas, the high priest. Now, this is somewhat confusing because Annas used to be the high priest. But now his son-in-law, Caiaphas, was actually the high priest. But Annas still operated as a high priest. There's some evidence that there was a type of co-regency, in a sense, going on between Annas and his son-in-law, Caiaphas. And this Annas is not to be confused with Ananias, who is the high priest during the time of Paul, so later on. And there's also Caiaphas, and this is the high priest who sought the execution of Christ. And lastly, there's John and Alexander here in verse 6, and we don't know anything of them except that they are of the high priestly family. Now, John may be the Jonathan who succeeded Caiaphas as high priest in 37 AD. And this high priestly family asks the apostles a telling question. Verse 7. They set them in their midst. Like they were in a semicircle, typically. And right there in the midst, in the middle of them, these apostles would have stood, ready to be questioned. And the question was this: by what power or by what name did you do this? That is, do the healing of the crippled beggar. It seems that the temple authorities want to know about power. And this makes sense. I mean, these are the most powerful men in all of Israel. They hold power. But they're sensing a greater power. They're wondering, where is this power coming from? Because this is not a power that we possess. We've never walked up to an individual who couldn't walk and said, stand. They want to know who's leading the show. They thought that they were themselves. They'd not commissioned these apostles. These small men, uneducated fishermen, they didn't tell them, they didn't grant them power. The temple authorities' power was illegitimate. God did not grant them power, at least not the power that they presumed. God has granted that power to the church. The temple leaders had a worldly power, but the church has a spiritual power, which is greater by far. Worldly powers come and go, the church remains. And if you have thought that the church is not about power, you are sadly mistaken. It most certainly is. But it's just not the power that these temple authorities thought it. Of has when they thought of power. It's just not the type of power that we think of in this day and age. It's a spiritual power to change people from death to life, to change eternal destinations, to transform the world by the glory of God through his grace. What does Paul say in 1 Corinthians 4? The kingdom of God does not consist of talk, but of power. You thought that there was no power in the church because the church might stay away from politics, or the church might stay away from this or that initiative led by the world. You thought that there's no power in the church? There's power to change eternity here. The church has the keys to heaven and hell. What more power do you want? And when the church forgets to exercise that power, we've lost all power. It's gone. It's the kingdom of God that steadily advances, irregardless of what's going on around it, irregardless of political parties, irregardless of boundaries of the state, irregardless of race and ethnicities, irregardless of even persecution and death. The kingdom of God advances. It's been advancing for thousands of years. It will continue to advance long after. So look at Peter and how he answers these people who are questioning about power. First, the power comes to Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, it says. There is no power without the Spirit. This advancement of the kingdom of God is dependent upon the Spirit, not dependent upon flesh and blood, not dependent upon money or talk. It's dependent upon the power of the Holy Spirit. And filled with this power, Peter proclaims, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed." Now notice here that Peter not only reminds the leaders of what this power is capable of doing, that is, healing somebody, but it's also a rebuke. In a sense, he's saying, "You're arresting me for healing a person?" How far they were from the Spirit and the kingdom of God, that they sought to arrest a person who is seeking to restore someone physically. They only want to tear down. And Peter continues, "Let it be known then to all of you, to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead." That's beautiful. Peter gets this chance. Perhaps it's his only chance, he thought. His only chance. And from the most powerful people, the elite, the religious elite of all Israel, those who others in the land all look up to, the most wealthy, the most influential. And now Peter is within arm's reach of them. And they're asking him. And perhaps why this is why Peter later on in his letter says, "Be prepared. Be prepared to give the reason of the hope that's in you." And now Peter, with his chance, what does he do? He proclaims the gospel. He preaches Christ. It's Christ crucified. It's Christ resurrected. He preaches Christ. You cannot advance the kingdom without preaching Christ. There's all these other things that the church can be involved in doing. And I'm not saying they're bad. But the kingdom doesn't advance without the preaching of Christ crucified and resurrected. That is the role of the church. And Jesus and Peter says this clearly. By him, this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And just like that, Peter brings it full circle all the way back to the temple. This is why he mentions cornerstone. The cornerstone is an important stone for the building of any structure. The most important structure at that time, in that place, was the temple. So he gives this building analogy. He quotes from Psalm 118. There's been this temple showdown that started way back in chapter 2, actually. In chapter 3, it continues, and now it's escalating. And Peter, what does he do? He brings it back to the temple. He's quoting Psalm 118, and he's talking about this cornerstone. Now, what is a cornerstone? Do you have a cornerstone in your home? Your house, is there a cornerstone? We probably are not familiar with this term. Well, it's actually a little confusing because the Bible has various definitions of this word. There's actually a number of different stones, multiple uses. But there's really two main, I saw four, but there's really two main stones that are used throughout Scripture. The first one is the stone, the cornerstone laid at the beginning of any building project. And this stone was to ensure that the building itself would be straight and level. All other stones were placed in relation to this first stone. So this stone gave the dimensions and the measurements basically for the building of the temple. That was a cornerstone. That was a foundational stone. There's another stone which is actually laid at the end. And usually it's the very topmost stone on a corner of the structure. Or there's another one that is the stone that's in the middle of the archway, holding the archway together. And on that stone, that keystone, there would be the name of the ruler or a god of the city engraved on that stone. We can see ancient examples of that. So that keystone wouldn't be the very last stone. The one on the top of the corner of the building would be. But they're very close to the end of the building project. And this actually has been hotly debated. You probably didn't know that, did you? That people debate stones in the Bible. But it actually has been. And we see evidence of this in the translations. The ESV uses cornerstone, which is the first one I was talking about, that foundation. The older NIV, which I cut my teeth on, I don't know if any of you did, the older NIV actually uses capstone, not cornerstone. Maybe some of you have that old NIV. And compounding this confusion is that the Bible uses these different stones for different rhetorical purposes. So in Ephesians 2, Paul writes that we are saints who are, quote, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Now there, in that example, Christ is a stone that is laid first and is guiding the entire building project. And then on top of that stone is being built what Paul says the apostles and the prophets and the teachers and the shepherds and the pastors, all these things are being built upon that and so on. So he's the beginning stone. However, I believe that this verse in Acts 4 is referring to the capstone and not to the cornerstone. That is, it's referring to the end stone, a prominent stone placed at the end of the building project. Why do I think that? There's two reasons. First, Isaiah 28 uses a word that's translated as cornerstone as well. But Psalm 18 takes this word and adds a Hebrew word in front of it, which is not picked up in the translation. This Hebrew word is the word that means chief or head, top. And unfortunately, that's not picked up very often, but it differentiates between the Isaiah cornerstone and the cornerstone from Psalm 118. There's a difference between, there's one that's been laid, has a foundation, and there's another one that's the chief or top or head stone. Now also, more and more convincingly, in my opinion, the context for Psalm 118. I notice in our liturgy we've used a lot from Psalm 118, the call to worship, the assurance of pardon, were both from Psalm 118. And in that psalm, David, we don't know actually who wrote it, but we can assume it perhaps it's David or another king. David is being despised by the nations around him. He's being persecuted by these nations around him. And in the end, he's vindicated. Look what he says. All nations surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. I was pushed hard, and I was falling, but the Lord helped me. And then in Psalm 118, David finally gets to Jerusalem. He's been out fighting against these nations, these persecutors of Israel, seeking to destroy Israel off the face of the map. David's been around them, and now what happens in Psalm 118? He comes to the temple. Open to me the gates of righteousness. This is not the gates to the city. This is the gates to the temple, that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. Then he goes on to say, the stone that the builders have rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. To the builders in David's time were the surrounding nations who continually fought against the Lord's anointed. And the builders in Acts are no longer the nations. Those have now come to faith. The builders in Acts are the leaders of Israel itself, who also are fighting against the Lord's anointed, who are fighting against David's greater son, Jesus Christ. These builders, these leaders, these Sadducees and rulers and scribes, they have despised the Messiah. They've rejected him. They've tossed him aside, as builders do when they're building a place like a temple, like a massive structure like this, and they're looking for stones to adorn the temple, and they pick up a stone and they say, "This stone's not worth it." And they toss it to the side. And yet that stone, that same stone that they just threw away, that stone has become the most prominent stone in the entire structure. It's become the capstone. It's become the stone that crowns the entire place. Just as David emerged victorious from all the enemies who were fighting against him, so too Jesus Christ has emerged victorious. Not from the enemies of nations, but from the enemy of sin and death. He fought that. When you and I failed, when you and I are going to be crushed by it, you don't stand a chance against that enemy. And Jesus went to battle for you. He fought sin, he fought death, he conquered it, he came home, heaven, victorious. And now the entire temple structure is named after him. It's Jesus' name that's engraved upon the church. It's your name that's engraved upon his hands. Jesus Christ did not remain in shame. He did not stay in the ground. He rose victorious. And everyone who acknowledges that you have sinned against God, that you have rebelled against him, that you don't stand a chance against the enemy of sin and death, all who acknowledge this and turn to Christ by faith, repenting of your sin, Jesus Christ says, "I will never turn away. I will never cast you out. You'll be forgiven. You'll be seated with Christ. In fact, you'll be brought into the temple in such an intimate way." Peter, later on, what's he say about the church? What's he say about the individual saints of the church? "You living stones are being built into a temple for God." That's the prize of faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, our cornerstone. And there is no other stone. There is no other name. It's Christ and Christ alone. And this is what Peter says in verse 12. And he says it unequivocally. This beautiful statement that we can take to the bank. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name. And Peter has to be unequivocal about this. Because in the foolishness of Israel's builders, they were looking for another capstone. They were looking for another Messiah. They were looking for another Savior, and this has crept into the church. Right now, when we think about what is it that a Savior does, the Savior delivers you. What is delivering you today? And there's a lot of things that you can name. And if I pressed you, I'm sure you'd give the right answer if I was speaking to you in person. Just as I would probably give the right answer. What's my deliverance from all these things that are going on around me and in me? What's my deliverance? And too often people are pointing to all these other stones that they think will support them, that they think will deliver them. But Jesus Christ is the only cornerstone, and many of us have passed right by him. The stone that we've passed by is the cornerstone. And the proof of this is in our heart. The evidence of this, that you believe that, is in the daily, the hourly, the by-the-minute trust in Jesus Christ as your deliverer, as your as your cornerstone, for there is no other name under heaven by which you can be saved than that of Jesus Christ, our great deliverer, our great cornerstone of our faith. Let's pray.